Good evening. Good evening. That didn't sound quite that good. Good evening.
Good evening.
See, now that's so much better. I am so glad you're here tonight. I appreciate you being here. It's a wonderful experience to be able to come out on a Wednesday evening and to be with other Christians that are interested in spiritual things. I know it is not to come listen to me that you've come forth, but to consider the thoughts from Scripture, and I appreciate that. That's such an encouragement, and you're an encouragement to all those that are around you. As has been mentioned, we're talking about Christian leadership. We're talking about not the leadership over Christians, but the leadership that each Christian should have. We're likening leadership to influence. John Maxwell's an expert on leadership. He says leadership is influence, period. Doesn't matter what position you occupy, if you don't have influence, you're not exercising leadership. And so we're talking about influence when we're talking about Christian leadership. We're talking about different aspects of the how of influence. You know, it's not very hard to go to the Scriptures and to determine what it is that we should be doing and the aspects of life that we should be bringing forth. Matthew 5 and verse 16 talks about the fact that we should have an influence that is salty and flavorful on the earth, and that we should be a light around about us, so that others might see our good deeds and glorify the Father which is in heaven. The question, though, is how do we do that? How do I get more salty in a spiritual way? How do I make my light shine brighter? And hopefully we're discussing various ways that's accomplished. Tonight we want to discuss a very important way that that's accomplished, and that is we want to talk about the area of conquering conflict, controlling conflict. It's important that we be able to deal with conflict, and I hope you'll agree with me before we're going to be done tonight. Life is made up of conflicts. The Bible is a story of people's lives. Many hundreds of lives are named specifically and described with great detail in Scripture, and every one of them generally has some type of conflict that adds drama. We could talk about Saul and David, and we could talk about the throwing of spears and the playing of musical instruments to calm them down. We could talk about the mutual respect that sometimes showed up, as well as sometimes even the appearance of hatred based on jealousy. And we could even drag Saul's son Jonathan into the conflict that went on in their lives. We could look at Peter, and we're forced to face his conflict and his experience with Malchus, the servant of the high priest. We could talk about Jesus himself facing down an accusing crowd of people with an adulterous woman in their midst. A mean and angry crowd, it seemed like, seemingly ready to stone a woman caught in adultery, and yet they're really to trick Jesus and to trap him in some way. We could talk about the time when Jesus was faced with individuals who began picking up stones to stone him to death because he likened himself unto God and made himself equal with God. We could talk about Paul and the Judaizing teachers in Acts 15, certainly a conflict that had happened within the church and had to go down to Jerusalem to be settled before the elders and the apostles in that place. As well, we could discuss Barnabas and Paul and their conflict over John Mark that came to such a head that Paul and Barnabas divided themselves from each other and went in different directions. Paul took Silas with him on his second journey, and Barnabas took the young man John. All kinds of conflicts present themselves as we go through the Scriptures and as we consider great names and great people that come out as definitive examples of both righteousness and unrighteousness in Scripture. There's always conflict. I want to say tonight, though, that how we handle the conflict is more important than its presence. I know we live in an age where we are being influenced to always be calm, always be dispassionate. No, don't be too emotional unless it's to serve some end, and then we get over-emotional in it. I want to say to you that conflict is a part of life, and we need to learn how to deal with conflict and control conflict, not simply try to avoid it. I've known situations where conflict arose in various congregations, and although one side was absolutely standing on the Scriptures and right, they were condemned by a great many in the congregation simply because they engaged in conflict. There is a place for conflict. And we need to know how to control it or to deal with it. Conflict that is not expressed means there are problems that are not being confronted. Conflict needs to be expressed. Sometimes in marriages, some counselor's advice goes to the point that as long as there is conflict, even when there's arguing and fighting going on, you know, sometimes a couple says, well, we need to divorce because we don't want our children exposed to this fighting and argument all the time, which is absolutely the wrong attitude to take. We'll say that. Other counselors will point out that as long as there's argument going on, there's a chance for that marriage to heal because you're still communicating. You may be doing it badly. You may be doing it in the wrong ways, but that's much better than somebody just walking out, turning their back on the situation and not having anything to do with it. Conflict needs to be dealt with because when it's not expressed, then problems are not confronted. When conflict is not expressed, then it's going to surface in some other way. There's going to be some seething. There's going to be some boiling going on. Even generally among men. Men have the capacity to compartmentalize their lives. They just take a piece of life that they like or they don't like and they just tuck it away back in a compartment. And they say, I'm all right with it. I'm fine with it. It doesn't bother me. That's a lie. We're not kidding anybody but ourselves. That sense that we pile those conflicts back in that compartment and sooner or later there's a gas explosion and that compartment blows wide open. And it may not blow open because of the situation that's in front of us, but it may have problems that go back a long ways when we did not confront our conflicts. They're going to surface in some other way. Conflicts that are not expressed can escalate out of control. They just blow up. They become a lot more difficult to deal with at a later date when you're far removed from the situation than they are in the moment when they need to be dealt with. All we have to do is go back and name some of these scriptural examples where conflict escalated out of control. Spears got thrown. Stones got thrown. Today, fists get thrown and labels get thrown. And this throwing thing is just out of bounds. It's ridiculous. And it's because the conflict is not being expressed in the proper way. We need to point out, we need to understand, we need to accept that conflict is going to be in the church also. It's going to be in congregations. You don't need to be shocked when it appears or give up everything and quit when it happens because it's going to happen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, Paul said, there must be, not maybe, not could be, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When everything's going along super smooth, everybody's happy, everybody's kind, everybody's in a good mood, you can't tell who the faithful are from those who are just riding along on the wave. But it is when problems arise that you find out who the genuine Christian is, who exercises self-control, who controls their anger, who controls their tongue, who's got endurance to go through problems and trials. That only happens, that knowledge only comes to be when there's factions. In fact, the New American Standard says, there must always be factions among you, so that those who are approved might be made manifest. There's going to be problems in the church. That's all right. It's acceptable. We just need to learn how to deal with those problems. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20 is where Paul finishes up his second letter. And he says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. He said, I'm afraid that I'm going to find these things in the church when I come. Now, we mention this passage because we just got through talking about his first letter where he said there's going to be factions. There's going to be problems. There's going to be difficulties in the church so that those who are approved or genuine Christians can be seen to be who they are. But just because there's going to be problems in the church doesn't mean those problems are acceptable. In this passage, he expresses disappointment that he may come and find quarreling and factions and jealousy and anger and all kinds of problems. They're going to come, but it's like Jesus said, stumbling blocks are going to come, but woe to the one through whom it comes. There's going to be problems in the church. That's a fact of life. But woe to the one that causes the problems. Let's not be a cause of conflict. Let's learn to deal with it in proper ways. We want to suggest three ways tonight to answer, how can I control conflict? How can I calm this conflict? How can I deal with it in a proper way? First of all, we want to deal with a problem that generally comes up when there's conflicts, and that is anger. And so we want to talk about anger a little bit. We want to suggest some ways to deal with anger. Number one, we want to deal with anger in small doses. In small doses. We want to keep it small. And we do that in a variety of ways. Number one, we want to communicate acceptable and unacceptable behavior at the time that it happens. We don't want to let someone go around and misbehave while we go home and grumble about it and complain about it and chew on it and build up a case in our minds and in our hearts against this person until some explosion takes place, and then we unload on them for all this stuff we've been holding back. Instead, we need to communicate when behavior is acceptable or unacceptable. When someone's out of bounds, when someone's walking over boundaries, when someone's hurting, when someone's injuring another in some way, someone needs to speak up. It may be that the injured one doesn't have the gall at the moment to do it. You may have to interfere and step in and say, look, brother, look, sister, we need to calm this discussion down. We need to think about what's being said here. We need to be more considerate of this person or that person. Maybe there needs to be some apologies made or some forgiveness sought. Something needs to be done to make known the fact that this behavior, whatever it is unacceptable. It can't continue until someone explodes. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, Paul said, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures provide us, Peter says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Paul said it with a few more words, but that's basically the same idea that's presented here. Everything we need to know how to behave properly with one another and with the world is in Scripture. Regular teaching will help. That's one reason why we encourage brothers and sisters everywhere we go, including where I worship regular, that you need to be here on Wednesday nights in the Bible class. You need to be here on Sunday nights. So you don't have Bible class on Wednesday night. You have Bible class on Sunday nights. You need to be here on Sunday night at the Bible class. You need to be here on Wednesday night when teaching. You need to be here. And by the way, you are here for this gospel meeting, and you're to be commended for that because it says something about your wanting to learn. We want to learn two things. I want to know how to get to heaven, first of all. And second of all, I want to know the steps of how to get to heaven. And the steps of how to get to heaven have to do with how I live every day, how I behave myself as a husband or as a wife, how I behave myself as a child or a parent or a worker or a manager of other workers. Those are the ways that we figure out how to live a life of godliness and righteousness and get to heaven, which is our ultimate vision. The Scriptures can help us do that. If we hear the teaching, if we take it to heart, if we study it, if we memorize it, then those things come to us when we need them. We hear little voices come up in our head, treat others like you want to be treated. We hear a little voice come up, a soft answer turneth away wrath. The Scriptures give us guidance in conflict resolution if we'll pay attention to them and if we'll be here to get the teaching. In James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, James says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You and I have all known angry men. They get in a habit of being angry. They deal with conflicts by being angry. They become bullies, and they become bullies in their home. They become bullies in the church. They become bullies at work and in their community. They let their anger, they find out early on that if they pitch a fit, a lot of people will back off and let them have their way. And that results in an individual who does not produce the righteousness of God. Unfortunately, sometimes these individuals are found within the body of Christ. They haven't grown up and matured enough to know that you don't pitch a fit to get your way with God. If you want to get your way with brethren, you use logic, you use Scripture, you use reason. You hear God saying through Isaiah, come brethren, let us reason together. That's how Christians deal with one another in proper ways. We need to listen very closely. Sometimes if we're listening more than we're talking, we will hear signs that a conflict is beginning. We'll be able to do something about that. Someone might be able to say, if we'll take a breath, instead of pushing our viewpoint so quickly and fiercely all the time, we'll hear someone say very gently, you know, that kind of hurts my feelings. Here's a clue. I'm going to save you $128 in counseling fees tonight by giving you a little bit of insight, something that I didn't know that I had to learn. Not everybody who says they have hurt feelings have hurt feelings. There's a whole big segment of society, many of them, in fact, most of them would be female, but a few of them are even men, who are of the kind of personality that when they say, you're hurting my feelings, you're really not hurting their feelings. What you're doing is making them mad. They have convinced themselves, and they will try to convince you, that they've just got hurt feelings. But the truth is, they're getting angry and they're mad about what's going on. When someone says, my feelings are hurt, a flag ought to go up. There's a conflict here. There's something that's going on, and maybe I better slow down and listen and see what's going on. Secondly, aside from communicating acceptable and unacceptable behavior, we need to be proactive and diffuse problems before they become big problems. Before anger gets out of hand, we need to talk about things. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Have you ever had this discussion with yourself? I probably ought to go talk to them. But that's not very comfortable. They might not take it very well. I'll wait till later. Well, there'll be a better time when I can speak with them. Jesus said, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. The best way, the fastest way, the most biblical way to disarm somebody who's angry at you is agree with them. Go ahead and admit that you made a mistake. Now, I know I'm the only one in the room that's ever cut somebody off in traffic. I've got a phone that's smarter than me. And sometimes I'm playing with that phone, I'm running the GPS, and I'm trying to find my way through town. And I'm looking down at the phone. I should be looking at the lanes of traffic. And I remember one fella I cut off. All I could see in my side mirror was his big old truck fender. I just came right next to getting myself run over. I thought, oh, brother, this is some construction worker. I'm in for trouble now. Because he honked, and that's what woke me up. I went on down the road, and I noticed in my rearview mirror, he came flaming up beside me. I thought, well, I'm going to get it now. He's going to lay into me. So as he pulled up beside me, I rolled my window down over there, and he did this, and I said, I am sorry. What? I said, I am sorry. That was absolutely my fault. I cut you off. Oh, we're having this conversation while we're driving down the road. I am sorry. I cut you off. That was my problem. He said, oh, don't worry about it. He said, it's not a problem. He said, I thought you were trying to get my attention or something. I guess I got his attention. But I also learned that the quickest way to diffuse anger sometimes is to admit when you're wrong. To admit. There wasn't any excuse for it. I cut him off. It was all my fault. If there had been an accident, it's my insurance company that would have been paying for it all. But the situation was diffused. And by the way, the rest of the story, Paul Harvey, is I learned that trick in experience. That wasn't the first time that that's happened. I'm ashamed to say it, but it's the truth. And it's worked each time. I've yet to get a beating over that. It's important that we diffuse the problem before it gets out of control. Resolve problems early to keep them small. Time adds anxiety to problems. Time gives us chances to build a case in our mind. We start judging motives. Well, they did it because this is what they were trying to do. When really they may not have been trying to do that at all. Well, they're just mean. They're just out to get me. They're just jealous. They may have just been careless and thoughtless, just like you and I are from time to time. It may not have been anything like that, but by adding time to situations, we build up cases in our own mind. And if we're the guilty party, it's pretty easy to start growing excuses why we did this and why it really wasn't our fault or why there's a reason for us doing it. You know, sometimes even when there's a reason that you do something wrong, it's a wrong reason. And it's not an excuse. And we still need to make amends for those things. Resolve problems early to keep them small. Fourthly, don't drive problems underground. Don't drive problems underground. Don't try to drive my own problems underground. Men, don't compartmentalize it and think that you're going to keep it hid away forever. And if you're on the receiving end, don't come back at someone who comes to you and says, you know, we need to talk, or we got a problem, or I've got a problem with you. Don't get so defensive and so fierce in our comebacks that people just throw up their hands mentally and say, well, I'm not going to talk to him. I know how he is. This is the way he is, and he's not talkable. He's not approachable. We need to do better than that. Our points that we've already covered from up there on your sheet in point B, conflict not expressed. We could say if a conflict is driven underground, then it means problems are not being confronted. Sores are not being healed. Conflict not expressed or driven underground will surface in some other way. Something else will happen. I've known gospel preachers that wrote articles or preached a sermon. I know one specifically that preached a sermon down in the middle of Kentucky and was attacked from every side of the brotherhood for what he said. That brother apologized for his sermon. He was preaching on the humanity of Christ. But he was accused of denying the deity of Christ. Well, the problem was he wasn't talking about the deity of Christ that night. He believes as much in the deity of Christ as I do. He apologized. He said, I repent. He had a magazine. He wrote in his magazine, I apologize. I'm sorry. I'm down on my knees. Please forgive me. The forgiveness never came. A whole host of gospel preachers attacked that man for years. And it just so happened to be that those individuals that were writing all the articles and causing all the ruckus were individuals that he himself had attacked years earlier. Conflict not expressed will surface in other ways. People will just sit on something for years and then it'll come eaten out of them. It's better to deal with the situation when it happens. When you drive a problem underground, it can escalate out of control. And that's what happened. There were preachers that were fired from preaching jobs from congregations over misunderstandings. There was support that was cut off. There was all kinds of problems caused by people taking half an argument, not talking to people to get the problem resolved. Anger needs to be dealt with. Secondly, when we're dealing with conflict, we need to engage our problem child. We need to engage them. It's easy to ignore, to isolate, to label, or to treat with partiality someone that we have difficulty talking with, someone that's not easy to deal with. It's easy to treat them badly. Colossians 3 and verse 12, though, says we're living a new life. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Friends, conflict and caring are not mutually exclusive. Sometimes we get the feeling or the impression that they are. If we're having conflict with someone, then we're not caring about them as much as we should. Think about God. How much conflict has He endured from you? I almost said mankind, but that doesn't bring it home, does it? How much conflict has God had with me in my life? And yet, I have no doubt at all that in not one instant did He ever not care about me. You can care about someone that you're having conflict with. And we need to be able to do that. We need to be able to engage with people that we're having difficulty with. An example also might be found in Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Sometimes we just need to work on a process of dealing with people that are difficult to deal with. We talked last night about the baring of the throat. That's a process. That's a gimmick. That's a way to approach people. A number of years ago, in a congregation where I was a shepherd at the time, we had a young lady who one evening during a vacation Bible school, she was a young lady, she was married, she had a child, maybe had two at the time, I don't remember. But she came in a little late. I happened to be sitting about midway back on the aisle, and she came in. And she came in with a pair of these stretch soft pants on that were so tight you could just about read the label on her underwear. Now, I hate to describe it that way, but that's how tight they were. And I thought to myself, when she came marching up the aisle all the way to the front and sat down, I said, this is not going to fly. This is not going to work. Can't be dressing like that. And I thought about the other two elders that I worked with, and I thought, they're not going to see it. They're going to turn the other direction, and nobody's going to say anything, and we're going to have to start dealing with this type of behavior and this type of dress. So what I did is I came to her as fast as I could get to her after services. I was standing in the back when she came out. I said, so-and-so, I wish you'd get your husband, and I need to talk with you for just a minute if you've got the time. Would you have time to talk with me? She said, well, sure. I said, well, get your husband, and both of you come back in my office, and let's just talk for just a short minute. So we went back there. I wanted her husband in there, and we went back there and sat down in my office. And I said, the first thing I need for you to do is I need for you to forgive me. And they looked at each other, and she said, well, what for? I said, well, because I'm going to hurt your feelings. And I don't mean to hurt your feelings. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I'm going to hurt your feelings. And I need for you to know right up front that I'm going to do it, and I need you to forgive me before I ever do it. Will you forgive me for it? She said, Mac, you tell me whatever it is that's on your mind. So I told her. I said, you're dressed immodestly. You're not dressed like a woman of godliness. I said, I don't think mine was the only head that turned when you came walking down the middle aisle tonight. You can't dress like that, and you especially can't dress like that coming to worship services. It just can't be. Her husband looked at me, and I looked at him, and then I looked at her, and I said, do you understand what I'm saying? I'm only telling you this because I love you. Because I'm your shepherd, and it's my job to tell you this, to shepherd you as one of my sheep, as one of my lambs. Do you understand what I'm saying? She said, yes, I understand, and I'll never wear those clothes again. And she was as respectful, and she was as kind, and she was as wonderful to me as she has always been. And we didn't lose any kind of respect in the exchange, and we didn't lose any kind of friendship. There was no anger expressed at all. It was a process of setting it up ahead of time, of being able to say ahead of time, I know what I'm going to do. I know it's going to hurt you. Will you please forgive me before I do it? It worked so well that I've used that device about two or three more times, and it's always worked well. It's another way of laying your throat open and saying, I'm sorry, I've got to do this. I love you, but I got to do this. Sometimes we just need a process. Sometimes there's a moose in the middle of the table, and we've got to talk about it. And we don't like talking about the moose in the middle of the table. Everyone knows it's there and nobody wants to see it. Well, sometimes we need to see it. We need to find a way to talk about it. So we need to learn to engage our problem child. Thirdly, if we're going to deal with conflict in a proper way, we need to learn to pick our battles. Pick our battles. Decide which battles are worth fighting. Not every battle is. There are guys, and I suppose there are gals too, I haven't run into as many of them as I have guys, that want to make a dispute about every little difference. Everything's got to be a problem. Everything's got to be an argument. We need to decide which battles are worth fighting. In Proverbs 19 and verse 11, the writer says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Now, there's no way that God is saying there that it is one's glory to overlook sin. That's not what he's talking about. But there are offenses which are not sinful. Think about that. We live in an age where if you hurt my feelings, you've sinned. That's absolutely not so. That's not so. There are things that need to be said that are truthful that may hurt our feelings, and that's exactly what we need to hear. It's our glory sometimes to overlook an offense, to recognize that there may be differences. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Would you rather be considered as one who has great understanding or one who has a hasty temper? We need to pick our battles. Some things are not worth the fight, not worth the struggle. I hope I'm not going to embarrass him tonight. But the kid in the back, who is, by the way, one of the finest gospel preachers I know, is one of my greatest examples. In his high school career, he liked to drove his mother and I wild for a little bit. For a little bit. He kept bringing home C's on that report card. Now, I knew he could do better. And he proved it later on when he went to school and got his degree. He ended up on the dean's list or on the A and B list in Volunteer State. So I knew he could do it. I knew he could do it in high school, but he wouldn't. He didn't want to take the time to do it. And I fussed at him, and he frustrated me as his father. I didn't know what to do with him until one day it occurred to me, this kid is mischievous, but he's never been in any real trouble in his life. He's mischievous. He likes tricks, but they're always good-natured tricks, and they always made me laugh when I should have been scolding him. This kid loves his grandmother and would go work and do chores at his grandmother's house. This kid says, yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, spoke nicely to his mother. This kid, when he was 16 years old, would come in from a date early, unlike his sister. He would come in early because the date was over, barging into our bedroom and throw himself in the middle of the bed and say, what's up, Pop? How many 16-year-old kids would you know to do that? I never would have. It occurred to me, this is a good kid. It's a good kid. And I'm all upset because he's getting C's. I got C's when I was in high school. There was not a battle here that I should have been fighting. And the pressure was off. I don't think we ever bothered him about that again. We just let him do what he was doing in high school because he made the grade and he passed and he did what he was supposed to do and he had so many other wonderful traits that there were some battles here that weren't worth fighting. I had a daughter. Well, I still have a daughter. She's like the daughter I never had. Loved her dearly. Still love her dearly. But as she went through high school, she was so pretty, I wanted her to dress in a certain way. I kind of liked the preppy look that some of them had when she was in high school. She despised it. She hated it. I kind of liked her to look like wear certain shoes, certain clothes, because she was so pretty. But she despised. She wanted to drag my shirts out of the garbage and wear those shirts. She wanted to wear old jeans and baggy clothes. And stuff that I called grunge. Now, it wouldn't be grunge now. It's pretty clean compared to some of the stuff they wear now and call grunge. But I just thought, why has she got to do that? Why has she got to dress that way? She gave me heartburn because she wasn't what I was wanting her to be. Here's a kid that we actually had to tell to go to bed and quit doing your homework because you need rest. Because she worked so hard at her grades. Here was a kid who tried to do everything in school that she could possibly get her hands on to do. And to do it as well as she could possibly do it. And I'm upset because she's not wearing the look that I thought she ought to look. It occurred to me that here's a battle that's not worth fighting. It's not worth fighting. There are battles that things that maybe irritate us and get under our skin because we're thinking it ought to be one way and they're thinking it ought to be another way. And realistically speaking, it's just not so. There's a lot of difference between wearing the kind of top and skirt that I think you ought to wear and getting a tattoo. We told him he could get a tattoo when he could afford it and he was out on his own. He could get a tattoo. So he did. And that's okay. That's okay. There are battles like that with brothers and sisters. I use my children, and I probably abuse them somewhat by using them that way, but they're the finest examples I can think of, and I love them both so much. But I had to learn that it doesn't serve a purpose to fight every battle to the death. We need to learn when to back down. And we need to learn when not to back our opponent into a corner. We need to give them room when we're in conflict. The Roman general Scipio says you need to leave a golden bridge for your enemy. Brother Elwood Phillips said for years, when you're in a debate, you should never back your debating opponent into a corner he can't get out of. You always leave him some pride, leave him some respect, leave him a way that he can back down from his position. Proverbs 30 and verse 33 says, "For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife." We need to know when to not press. We need to know when to quit pressing, to let up, to back off, to give people some room to breathe. If we're going to handle conflict in the right way, it doesn't mean winning the argument, beating the person. We need to beat the conflict and control ourselves in that way. We need to keep respect and esteem for our opponent. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And if our Father in heaven can send rain on the just and the unjust, then I can have respect for someone I disagree with. And here's something else that has taken me a lot of years to learn. It's so much easier in a conflict if I will keep my esteem for the other person. If I will give them the benefit of a doubt, if I will credit them with good motives and believe that they really do want to do what's right, they're just mistaken. They're just misunderstanding. And the only way they're going to learn better is if we keep this conversation going. And the only way we can keep this conversation going is if I control my tongue and my manner and my attitude. If I keep my esteem for that other person. There's going to be conflicts. And when there are, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, "Be angry and do not sin." It's okay to be passionate, but it's not okay to let that passion control us. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't hold on to it. Don't hold grudges. And don't give the opportunity to the devil to lead you into some other sin, malice, evil thinking. He says in verse 29 through 32, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good as for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." You just look at those last few words. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's hard to dislike a person like that, isn't it? If you come in contact with someone that acts like that, who acts like a Christian should, who acts like a disciple should, a disciple, by the way, according to Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, is not just a student. A disciple is not just a pupil. A disciple is one who is becoming like his teacher. Not all pupils become like their teacher, but disciples are becoming like their teacher. And if you meet one and talk to one who is becoming like Jesus, man, what a difference it makes. May our only unresolved conflict be with Satan. That's the only unresolved conflict there should be. Are you fighting for sin? Are you striving for unity with your brethren? I know sometimes it's difficult. They're tough to deal with, aren't they? Aren't we? It's tough for us sometimes to accept, to be gentle, to be kind. That's why he says, strive for unity, because it's work sometimes. But by so doing and absolutely controlling our conflict, we become one who exercises a salty influence for God. A flavorful, delicious, preserving influence. and our light just flares up like a torch. It's not just a little candle or a lamp. It's a torch. Because conflict is when these things are really shown to be the people of God. What's your situation tonight? I hope it's what it ought to be. I hope you're a Christian. I hope you're working just as hard as you can to be the faithful child of God. Because in the end, it's going to be for your good. And for the good of those that love you, that are near to you, that are all around you. I hope you're doing the very best you can as a child of God. If you're not a Christian, that's the first thing you need to do. You need to be willing to confess your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to be willing to repent of your sins. If you've got no other major sin in your mind that you're committing, here's what it is. You're serving self. You're not yet serving Him. And you need to repent of that. Turn around and give yourself to Him. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be born again. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Be laid back in that watery grave and brought up to walk in newness of life, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, just like Jesus was brought up from the grave. He was a new creature when He came back from the grave. He was not the same person He was when He went in. He was appearing in locked rooms. He'd never done that before. He was disappearing from their sight. He'd never done that before. He was different. And you will be different. God says so. If you've done that, then God bless you. If you don't feel that you've been different in your life, tonight you can begin again. Resolve to be that way. The blood of the Lamb is still available for you. Ask Him. He's willing to forgive. Confess your sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive your sins. If we can help you tonight, if we can answer any questions or be of any service to you, that's what we're here for, and we'd love to do that. You have simply to step out in the aisle, come to the front, and make your wish known while we stand and while we sing this song of encouragement. Won't you come?